Okay, so we have been going through the book of Acts. And we are Acts chapter 18, 19 now. So just in the way of review, what's been going on is we've been talking specifically about Paul's missionary journeys. And the first missionary journey is Acts chapter 13 and 14. And it started out, Paul was in Antioch here in northern Syria, and he went down to Cyprus and then came up, and we really start to read about persecution happening, stoning even, when he gets into Iconium and Derbe, and we start to see the pattern of the local synagogue. Paul would go into the synagogue and preach, and they would listen for a while, and then the pattern was that the synagogue would kind of divide. Some would follow Jesus, and some would become envious and bitter, and persecution would happen. So Paul's first missionary journey, probably 44, 46 A.D. that happened. He then comes back to Antioch, and we talked about the second missionary journey, and we're just concluding that. Second missionary journey is chapters 15 through 18, 22. This took him about a year and a half, so we're up to about 49 to 52 A.D., and we have this little interlude that happens here that he goes down. Remember, in the first missionary journey, he went through Galatia, and there was a lot of issues that began to percolate and questions about the necessity of circumcision, and he goes down to Jerusalem. And they talk about, with the other apostles, they talk about what the Gentile Christians are going to have to do, what's going to be required of them. Do they really need to enter into Judaism to be saved and follow Jesus? Remember, they're just figuring this out. We have a tendency to think, oh, New Testament, they just had it. They understood everything. They understood all their doctrine. They were just perfect because God was leading them into everything. No, well, they actually grew into a lot of things. So their understanding is growing, and they had to sort of settle these issues as they went along. So there was that time where he went down to Jerusalem, and they talked with the other apostles about what was going to happen. And then he comes back to Antioch, and he sets off on his second missionary journey, which is 49-52 A.D., and he goes back through the area of Galatia and Sidia and comes up to Troas and comes over into Europe to Philippi and to Thessalonica, Berea, we talked about, came down to Athens. Remember, of course, he had the famous talk with the philosophers there in Athens, and then he went to Corinth. Corinth was, of course, famous because it was that seaport, that sort of New Orleans of the day, where there was this tiny little isthmus about 5 miles wide that goods were transported across kind of a rail system. Remember, we talked about that? And so there was a lot of economic activity that would happen right there, because in those days, it was really hard to do accurate navigation, and it was dangerous as far as the storms. The boats weren't that great. So to come all the way down here, if you were coming out of Italy, come all the way down here and around, was a very risky venture, and it was expensive to do that. It was a lot cheaper to have the slaves unload the ship, drag it out, drag your goods over, and reload in another place. And so that's what they did. So it was this big commercial center, the Panama Canal of the day. Anyway, they finish up Corinth, and we're going to see today he goes off to Ephesus. And then he is going to come back to Caesarea, here, Caesarea. And then he goes up to Jerusalem. We're going to find out today that he takes a vow. There's a part in this where he takes a vow and takes that vow and cuts his hair off. Now, some people think right away that's probably the Nazarene vow. You've heard of the Nazarenes. It was kind of a special group of people, the Nazarenes. But the Nazarene vow was something where they would cut their hair, and then they wouldn't cut it again until the time of the vow was done. And if you touched a dead body or the became defiled in some way, you had to go to the temple and do it. So it probably wasn't the Nazarene vow that he was taking specifically, because it would have been potentially very hard to keep that far away in a foreign land. But the idea of doing something symbolic, it pops up. He cuts his hair, he takes a vow, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem and et cetera. And the idea was, you don't cut your hair again until this time is completed. And somebody says, it's like you say, thank you, Lord, now I can finally cut my hair again. And it would just grow for that period of time, however long that period of time would be. A little bit like fasting. We read about that in the New Testament, you know, that people would fast for some period of time. There was some important issue that they wanted to deal with or bring before the Lord constantly in prayer. And so they would fast about things for some period of time. And so that's probably the idea we have here. So he cuts his hair and he goes back to Jerusalem and eventually back to Antioch. And we're going to see that he begins, I'm saying this because it's very brief. When he goes from the second missionary journey to the third, it's like a blink of an eye as far as the text of the scripture goes. So I'm kind of giving you this lay of the land before that. So he gets back to Antioch, and he immediately goes back to the various churches that he had established, the Christians, and see how they're doing, and encourage them, and find where they need to be shorn up and strengthened in the Lord. So that's the third missionary journey, 53, 58 A.D., and eventually comes back to Jerusalem. And we're going to find out when he gets back to Jerusalem, he is not particularly received well. By this point, the world has been turned upside down. And people are very concerned about this. The Jews are very concerned because he's gone around the known world blowing up synagogues, right? You know, the reports have come back. And a lot of leaders from within Judaism have defected and become Christians, and they're upset about this. And so when Paul gets eventually to Jerusalem, we're going to see he's not welcome by the general Jewish community very well. And so from there, from Jerusalem, some people will talk about a fourth missionary journey, where he's taken in chains back to Rome to be tried, and we'll hear that whole story. Some people theorize that he spent some time in Spain. But the three that we know pretty well, the missionary journeys that we know pretty well, are before us here, and today is the transition from the second to the third. So let's turn to the scripture in Acts chapter 18. Beginning verse 18, we read, "So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria." So he's in Corinth, and he stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. That's a good while, considering how often he was driven out of town pretty quickly in these various places he had established. But he stayed there a good while, took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Now remember, we look at this map and Caesarea was kind of a bit south, and we tend to use that. We tend to say south is down and north is up, sort of the way we look at maps. They looked at the map, Jerusalem is the pinnacle of the world, right? Everything was down from Jerusalem. Sense. So they went down from Jerusalem, he had been, to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region. So here, He departed. This is it. This is the transition between the second and third missionary journey. Don't blink. You'll miss it. And went over the region of Galatia, and he wasn't thinking in terms of the missionary journeys. For him, it was just natural. This was how he was living his life at the time. And went over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So, he is a couple of things here, not the main sermon, little side point. He's a Jew. Apollos is a Jew. And as a Jew, we can expect that he'd been hearing the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, since he was a child. He'd heard Isaiah read in the synagogues. He'd heard the books of Moses in the synagogue. He knew about the prophets. So he had all kinds of pieces of the story in his head. But he hadn't put them together quite right yet. And so remember that thing I talked about earlier where people didn't automatically, when you become a Christian today, you don't automatically know everything. In fact, you can become a Christian today and you can read your Bible. Start at Genesis, read straight through Revelation. And you know what? If I sit there, I can quiz you and you won't know everything. It just doesn't work that way. It takes a while to really grasp what God is saying and to understand the interaction of all these things. That's where Apollos was. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay, so it wasn't that he didn't know anything, and he certainly had this background knowledge, being a Jew, of the scriptures and the history, etc. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. So he was speaking, he was saying good things. He was not like the Judaizers. We've made a distinction here. He's not somebody who's coming and corrupting the church, right? That there were people like this out there who were going to use this new organization as a way to get in on the ground floor and be important, right? And that's not who Apollos was. And not what he was doing. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Shortfall. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. While Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there was room for growth. And it seems like he was sincere enough and humble enough to say, yeah, you know, maybe there's some stuff I don't know yet. Maybe there's some stuff, you know, I could learn. And he listens to them. And they explained the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. He's not just saying, I don't like you guys. There was a point that they're disputing over. When they go into the synagogues, there is an issue at stake that Apollos is disputing with them, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That was the point. He had all these prophets and prophecies, these types in the Old Testament about the Christ, and he kind of had that in the bag, you know. He had that rough framework going, and he said, "You guys have missed who the Christ is." And so that's what his point was, to debate the Jews. It was probably the point that Paul was basically debating when he was talking with the Jews also. So, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, and this is important, it says he found disciples, disciplined learners. These are the followers of Christ. So we're not debating whether or not they're real Christians at this point. They're just presented as Christians. He found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Well, into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Again, the tongues and prophesied, just like at the day of Pentecost. This seal, no, this is God saying, listen to this guy. This is the evidence. This is true. The work that you're seeing, the teaching is actually from God. Paul is not a charlatan. He's not a snake oil salesman. He's not just giving you some story. He's not just one of many voices. No, this was miracles attested to what Paul was saying and teaching. So when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now when the men were about 12 in all. So what we have very clearly here is talking about two baptisms, right? Well, Paul said John baptized with water, but there's another baptism, Jesus Christ. And it's so distinct, it's so much obviously a different baptism that what happens? They get baptized again. Number one did not count. They got baptized again into Jesus. Now, understand, baptism is like the word apostle. It's like the word disciple. It's like the word house. It's like the word for road or way. It's a real, everyday Greek word. It was used not just in the Christian church. It was used not just in the Jewish community. It was a word in Greek that was used often in cultic ceremony. So if you were joining some cult, you got baptized into that cult. If one of the earliest uses of the word baptism outside of the Bible that we have is a pickle recipe. Okay? A pickle recipe. Why? Because when the pickle is dumped, immersed in the vinegar, it is infused. It was understood to change the cucumber into a pickle. And that sense of changing and now we have a pickle is what was behind the idea of baptism. And that's why they use it as you would join these various cults and parties. So we have to understand, first of all, and why am I saying this? Because we have a tendency to get in our bubble, and we have a tendency to think about baptism as we use the word, as we're commonly referred to the word, because it's not, in a sense, it's not even an English word. Baptism is a Greek word, baptismos. It's a word that didn't get translated. Okay, we just bring over this Greek word, and we use this word baptismos, but we kind of Englify it and call it baptism. Okay, so now sort of an English word, but the idea was it was a real word, really used broadly in culture, and people understood it in culture. They had certain expectations that were not necessarily the expectations that we have today. And we have to be really careful because, like all humans in all time, we have a tendency to go down this path and we get very narrow and focused blinders on. And we don't see that we're kind of in an echo chamber or, you know, in a bubble in our understanding. And that can be dangerous. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily wrong, but it does mean that we are limited in our understanding, and we're more susceptible to, because we have this wooden-headed track that we're moving on, we're more susceptible to kind of pushing the scriptures here and banging it into line over here so it fits with what we're thinking. Does that make sense? Yeah. To kind of, the word is, you've all heard it, eisegete, you know, put into Scripture instead of take out of Scripture. What do we put in? We're putting in our understanding. And we all do that in a sense. We have to, because we build framework and we operate off our framework as we read new Scriptures. But we have to be careful and do it intentionally. We have to understand what we're doing, or there are pitfalls. So, first of all, two different baptisms are discussed in our passage today. And I just talked about baptism being an actual Greek word with uses throughout the Greek-speaking world at that time. Not a translation, but it is actually translated several times in the Bible. Not often. Most of the time when you read baptism, it's not translated. They adjust it a little bit. You know, say John the Baptist. We adjust our English sound of the Greek word a little bit. But it is, in a few cases, actually translated. So, one of those cases would be in Hebrews 9, and we read the passage, 6 to 10. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests, and so he's talking about the Old Testament worship services, you know, the temple and how they proceeded to fulfill the commands of God and working out the rituals of purification, etc. So, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, obviously later becomes the temple, performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for him. So you understand, this is very much, the word is cultic. It's very religious context that we're talking about here. The outworking of the formal religious practices. So, went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holies of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. All this is in there. I put this in there just to give us background context because we're talking about the temple and how things operated in the temple. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, various baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That's the word in Greek, baptism. So we have probably various different translations here. You're welcome. Some of you will have little notes on the side. It may specifically say in those notes, because it's a little odd that actually the word baptism gets translated a few times in Scripture. But it does. When it's translated as washings. Most of the time they just leave it go, and we call it transliteration. We bring over the sound. We don't bring over the actual meaning. Translation. Okay, so various drinks, food, drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances. So the basic idea that is presented in Hebrews and also in the Gospels in the use of when it is translated is washings. So, and I mentioned this before, but you know, I've talked with Baptist pastors and what, and no one has ever been able to say why they decided to translate it just this way here. The only thing they've been able to say is it's legitimate to do that, and I say yes, I agree. You know, but there's no particular reason, linguistic reason, why it should have been, other than as you read through the rest of 9 and 10 and 11. You see it fits so clearly to go ahead and translate it, it makes sense, and they go ahead and do it. Okay. Point is, it means washing. Now, this is not the main point of this message this morning, though. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, John himself was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized. And you have to think, these people had something in mind. When they heard John the Baptist was there baptizing, they're Jews. Jesus has not started his public ministry yet. There certainly was no resurrection from the tomb, et cetera, et cetera. But the people had an idea in their head about baptism, and they went out to get baptized. What do you think that idea was? Just play around with it. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair, belt around his waist. I think we read that. All Jerusalem, Judea region went out to him baptized, confessing their sins. Think about this. Confessing their sins. Could that tie in with the idea of washing? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he cried to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." And this is the whole point of John's baptism. It's a baptism, as it said in Acts, of repentance, of turning away from my sin, of leaving my sin, dropping it, washing it away. When you get your clothes and you take them to the laundry and you put them in the washing machine and you wash it and it gets all sudsy and watery and the dirt goes away. It gets washed away. That's the idea. You're cleansing the clothing. You're cleansing yourself. You're saying, symbolically, I'm not saying it actually cleansed them. And obviously it didn't, because John didn't apparently refuse to baptize these guys, the Pharisees and Sadducees. But now he says, bear fruits worthy of it. Prove that this really is in your heart, that you're really leaving your arrogance, that you're really leaving your condescension, that you're really leaving your bitterness and your thievery and whatever else it might be that was a sin in their heart that they were harboring. He says, go ahead and prove that that's really what's happening. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham. Have we ever heard this before? We have Abraham as our father. They're relying on what? The genetic argument. Right? They're relying on, I'm a Jew, I'm good, I got it. God loves me, I know, because I got Abraham as father. That's all I need. Well, John the Baptist said, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Now, you're so impressed with who you are in the flesh, these stones can be children to Abraham. God can raise them up. So he puts them kind of on the level of a stone. Nah. Anyway, for I say to you that God is able to raise up the children from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. And this is really important. The axe is laid. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. When you come into an area, say you're a homesteader, you come into an area, you buy this property, and you want to set up a garden, you want to have fields to plant, but it's full of junk, right? It's full of trees and bushes and dead wood and rocks and junk. It's got to be cleaned out. Well, this idea of the axe is laid to the trees is yes, there's a judgment that's coming, but it's the dead wood is going to get cut off here, guys. And I take this illustration of somebody coming in and trying to prepare a field, because that's exactly what John the Baptist did in his ministry. He was preparing the field for Christ. The field is the world, right? And he was coming in and saying, judgment is coming, repent, repent, repent. So that's like coming into that field and taking the rocks out of the field and cleaning up all the brush and cutting down the dead wood and taking that away and proving to you, you know, showing your sin and calling you to account. And it's like plowing up the field. But there's something missing, isn't there? You got to cast the seed out. That's what Jesus does. That's different. John prepares the field. Your repentance is a preparation for something really, really good. We're going to see. Okay. So we get this hints of this when he talks about the axe. This is kind of exciting. We look at look at Malachi chapter 4. Now again, Malachi is an extremely important book in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's the last book. It's the very last book. It's the summation book. 400 years, 450 years before Jesus comes, Malachi happens. And so this is like, with this, and then the pregnant pause, and then John the Baptist, Jesus. He says in Malachi chapter 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, when the statutes and judgments, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Wow. There's a prophecy that Elijah the prophet is going to come. Wait a minute. In Matthew 11, so they're all waiting for Elijah. And people come up and they say, "Are you Elijah?" Right? Da, da, da. But in Matthew 11, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, and he doubts this is John the Baptist he's talking about, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" We already heard that, wasn't it? "Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" Yes. Yes. "I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." He's talking about John the Baptist. But he, now, and when you stop and you think about this, there, ever wonder about this verse? There's nobody greater than John the Baptist? All right, let me point this out to you. Let me ask you this. Which prophet was prophesied? Was Isaiah prophesied? Were there prophecies that Isaiah is going to come? No. There weren't prophecies. There weren't prophecies about Jeremiah is going to come. John the Baptist was so unique and so important, there were prophecies about his coming. Even to the point where the angel appears to his father and prophesies about John, and his father doesn't believe it, and so he's struck mute. He can't speak until the child is born. But this is a very, very special case. Why? Well, remember what I said, what's the ministry of John? He's the one who gets everything ready for Christ. I mean, right up there. But it's going to be more than everything ready for Christ. What John does in his preparation for Christ, we're going to see, is in God's eyes an incredible privilege, this place that he has. But he says, no one has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. It's like, but you put it in perspective, people. Don't look back and say, "Oh, I wish I could be John the Baptist." No, 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 no. That's not what it's not that. Don't look back and say, "I wish I could have been the Apostle Paul stumbling around in Asia Minor or something." No, 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 no. Don't look back and say, "Oh, I wish I had been able to cast out the demons." No, no. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what he's saying here. There's something even better. Then all those things that you think are great, calling fire down on Mount Carmel to burn up stones. It's like, no, that's nothing. You don't you just don't understand what God has for his children. Rejoice in that your names are written in the book of life. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violence, the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John." It kind of leads right up to John. And if you are willing to receive it, why does Jesus say, as if you are willing to receive it? A whole lot of people weren't. A whole lot of people today who are not. They're still not willing to receive it. That's why he says, if you're willing to receive it. What is this thing that people are going to stumble over? That Jesus, it's not my words, don't blame me, okay, if it doesn't fit with your theology, I don't know. But it says, if you are willing to receive it, he, who's he talking about? John the Baptist. He is Elijah who is to come. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's like, there, I've said it. If you've got ears, you hear it. If you don't, you don't. Oh, well. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. But the point is, Elijah was prophesied specifically at the end. And his job was to come and turn the hearts of the people. And now Jesus is saying, John was that Elijah. Wow. Pretty neat. I mean, you could take issue with Jesus if you want, but that's what it says. So, let's look at this a little more broadly. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we see, again, this idea of cleansing. And when he was when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar. So we're talking about, again, the practice of the priests and how they performed their stuff. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. So we're talking about sin, right? This is the scapegoat idea where it comes from. So you have this goat, which figuratively was going to take the sin of the people, and the priest basically puts the sin of the people on this goat, and he goes away. Okay, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Then, but it doesn't end there. Stop. He had just been dealing with sin, right? He had, in a sense, been handling sin. So the very next thing, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water, in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and for all the people, the fat of the sin offering. And the idea is that when you're dealing with sin, you have to wash yourself after you've dealt with the sin. And down here again, the same idea. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body. And over again in the Old Testament, if there's sin involved, in order to get clean, you have to wash it away. So washing was a very important concept for the Jews. Remember, the people came to John the Baptist, and they're repenting, they understood that baptism was something that was necessary. And it was okay. There was a long history of the idea of washing, and there are different words that are used for washing, the same idea, shall use his wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Okay. So there was this long history of this. That's a touch of what John's baptism was all about. Basically, the idea, you know, the big perspective of what John's baptism was all about. But there are two baptisms in our passage this morning, right? There was the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. How are they different? All right, let's look on. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John the Baptist is speaking. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie or to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Water, Holy Spirit, and fire become the focal points of the baptism of Jesus. This is what John's saying. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And so there is an idea of judgment here, but he's going to baptize, the key thing, with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Matthew 3, yeah, we'll just continue. In 13 to 16, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And this is something that causes a lot of people a lot of problems. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Remember, John is thinking of baptism in terms of washing away sin, and he understands himself to be a sinner. John the Baptist, he's saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to deal with his sandals. I am just not worthy to go there. And he says, you know, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And John said, okay. When he had been baptized, Jesus came. This is the thing we're going to start to see a thread in Christian baptism, which is very, very different than in John's baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and what happens? Something happens. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. God, Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes down on Jesus. That is not part of what the previous baptisms had been. This is a new thing that happens, this Holy Spirit coming down. Where else do we see this happening? Well, of course we see it in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus came to the disciples and he said, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard. So there's a promise. There's something coming. What is it that comes? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is an important day in the Jewish calendar. Remember, certain days, bump, 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 after the Passover, after the wave offerings, etc. The very specific day in the Jewish calendar, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So what happens? We all know about Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given. And the people are there, and there's a sign or a visual representation of that with these tongues of fire that come down and rest upon the disciples. Kind of like, remember what happened with John the Baptist and Jesus? The dove comes down and rests upon Jesus. There's a similarity here. There is a giving of the Holy Spirit. Visualized, but also not just visualized, that's what the baptism is all about. It's this giving. Okay, so I took a little math when I was in college. Not much, two or three calculus courses or something. There's nothing anymore. But so I don't consider myself a mathematician, but I need some help here. Is there a difference between subtraction and addition? Or is it really the same thing? There is a difference then, right? There is a difference between subtraction, which was John's baptism. I am leaving my sin. I turn away from my sin. I am going to wash that away. Versus Jesus' baptism, which had primarily to do with what? The Holy Spirit being given. Now, it's represented in the idea of baptism, but the Holy Spirit is given. That's what's being taught. I remember Paul was not against using signs. Why? He cut his hair. Remember? He was going to take a vow to the Lord, and what did he do? He cut his hair, which is reminiscent of the Nazarite vows, at least. It meant something. What we do actually means something. It doesn't necessarily mean it isn't the essence of the thing, but it represents the thing, and that's extremely important. He who believes in his heart and confesses with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. You know, what we actually do is important. Okay. So anyway, there is a difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. Fundamental difference. Let's see where we are. Okay. Another way this is talked about, when the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples, we sometimes use the word anointing, right? You're being anointed with the Holy Spirit. So that idea is there. It's also an idea that is in the Old Testament quite a bit, this idea of anointing. Exodus 28:41 says, "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother." So they're talking about the special priestly vestments that they were supposed to wear. And he says, "And you shall anoint them." They were anointed. They would take oil and anoint them. It was a sign of a consecration, a setting apart, and that God was going to use them. That they were being sanctified unto the ministry as priests. And again, we see the word coming up in Exodus 29:7, "And you shall take the anointing oil, put on." So the idea of anointing is all around in the Old Testament. I'm just giving you a couple examples, so I'm not making it up. The kings, when they were going to be, when they were picked out, when God said, "This is the guy I want to be king," he would send his prophet, and the prophet would anoint them. In Samuel 10:1, 1 Samuel, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" So when Samuel anoints Saul, the first king, that's how it's done with oil. There's this pouring out of the oil, pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, right? This anointing that happens, which sets them apart to the ministry that God has for them. 1 Samuel 16, now we get into David's time. "Now when the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How shall I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.'" And this is exactly why Saul was being rejected from being king. Why? Because He wasn't submissive to God at all. He was going to do what he needed to do, defend his kingdom and hold it for himself. And that's the exact attitude that was getting him the boot. But anyway, God says, go ahead and do it. So he tells him where to go. And he says, "You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Saul did as the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And he goes through all the various sons of Jesse, and finally we get to Samuel said to Jesse, you have one more son, this little guy who nobody really cares about, and he's out there taking care of the sheep. Go get him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. So when he brought him in, now he was ruddy, bright eyes, good looking. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed. Again, you see, it's repeated over and over again, not just here with David, but throughout the Old Testament, that anointing was important. This, and how was one anointed? It was when we saw he took the oil and he poured it on him. That's how he got anointed, and it was this setting apart as part, you know, for God's work. So, in Matthew, where we are, Matthew 26, "The high priest rose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" Okay, so this is where Jesus, the trial of Jesus is going on. The Jews have decided, quite firmly, they don't like this Jesus guy. He is a troublemaker, and they're going to get him. And so the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing?" It's not going the way they want. "And what is these men who are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered. He's getting really mad now. He says, "I put you under oath." So he uses his office as high priest. And he says, "You are under oath." And by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, and he answers based upon that, the high priest has put him under oath. I'll tell you the truth. Okay, I will tell you the truth. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you. Now, the important thing, and of course they despise him and beat him and ridicule him, etc. But the question is, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Christ. What is he saying there? The word is Christos. Anybody know what Christos means? Christ, literally in the Greek, means anointed one. Messiah, literally in the Hebrew, means anointed one. The high priest says, are you the anointed one of the Son who is anointed of all the stuff we were talking about, David, and those, like, it's important. The one who has been particularly, not just set aside, but that God has come down upon, the anointed one. It's understood to be a special phrase. There were not a lot of Christs. There were false Christs. Only one Christ, and the priest knew this. Daniel, for example, Daniel 9 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again. And it's kind of exciting here because people spend a lot of time on this passage, but the word Messiah is used. And if you go, there's two ways basically to look at this passage. Depends on where you start the dating from. And the one way you start the dating, and it comes up to about 26, AD 26, which is right about when Jesus starts his ministry. The other way people take this is not from the actual, from when this is said, the command, but from when it actually, Darius redoes it, I think is what it is. And it ends up about 33. So it's very close that the weeks are coming. But the important thing here is the Messiah, the Prince, is prophesied. And we talked before, who is the Prince of God? Well, that's the word Israel, right? Is Prince of God. That's what that literally means. You go look it up. Prince of God. So the Messiah, the Prince. So, that would be an example of it. 1 Corinthians is an interesting passage because you're going to think it's a sidelight, but it's not. It's really important. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed. All is encompassing, right? It's a word that encompasses. This is used five times in five verses. Maybe it's significant. Yeah, it is. He says, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. Did you know you could get baptized into Moses? Well, you could baptize a pickle. You could get baptized into Moses. So the people who left Egypt were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Pardon? Well, it means nothing. The law's not given yet, but when they passed through the sea, all these things, the cloud and the sea, but the idea is that they are there's a united with Moses. There is a communion with Moses. They become sort of there's a oneness. They become as Moses' people, right? And so the baptism is showing this unity, all, particularly with Moses. That's how the word's being used there in 1 Corinthians 10. So this idea of all and a connectedness, that's the word I'm looking for, connectedness that the people had with Moses is important in the idea of baptism, a connectedness. All right? Why is this important? Well, it's interesting. If you go back Last week, we talked about the problems that Paul had faced in his missionary journey. We talked about how he had been beaten, how he had been stoned, how he had been thrown in jail, how he had been whipped, how he had been despised, and all these things happened. And he was feeling kind of discouraged. He was out of money and broke. He gets to Corinth, and he has to start working, tent making. And he's discouraged. And so we get to the point where God says to him, I'm with you. In Acts 18:10, he says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this system, in this city. God steps in and he says, Paul, it's okay. I am with you. Connectedness. Paul, I'm connected with you, and that will never change. Isn't that I am with you? Doesn't that kind of make you think of Matthew 28:18-20? And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven. This is the great commission. This is the final command. This is important. Listen to it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But look, it's not just baptizing them in repentance or something. No, it's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Connection with three individuals of the Godhead in Scripture. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this idea of the connection of baptism, specifically the Christian baptism, is spelled out for us. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the disciples who were around him at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. What are we seeing here? Are we not seeing the idea of connection? Are we not saying a unity with Christ? I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am there for you. I am with you, even the Holy Spirit in you. And Jesus, his prayer was, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be, Jesus is just stuck on this idea, this is amazing, may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is like, I'm in you, and you're in me, and they're in me, and I'm in them. He just says this, you know, it's like a ping pong ball going back and forth. It's so central to what Jesus was all about and what he was doing. Jesus said to Paul, I'm with you. I won't leave you. That's what it's all about. That's why this baptism of Jesus is so important. Because this is what it's speaking to. It's not just speaking, I'm a better person because I got baptized and you didn't. I put away my sins. I gave up smoking. I gave up drinking. I gave up, I don't know, dancing and cards, whatever it is that God's telling you. It's like, no. It's not just about taking away. It's about God's promise, his full, rich promise coming to us. God said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. Wow. So we go through all this. He says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. In 1 Peter 2:9, so this is the result of the whole thing. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How did the priest start his ministry? Oh, yeah, he was anointed. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And really, that's what the Lord's Supper is talking about. That communion, in fact, don't we use the word communion sometimes to describe the Lord's Supper? That communion that we symbolically show our oneness with Christ, that we take Christ in, the bread of life that becomes my vitality, my strength, my life. That's what communion is all about. And so we continue to represent these deep truths in our life and remind ourselves of these deep truths and remind ourselves about how therefore we are to live lives worthy of this incredible calling in Jesus. To give thanks for that. So Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, addressed some of their problems, but we are so fortunate that they had problems because Paul was able to also give us a better understanding of what communion was all about. First of all, he said about when you come to take communion, when you're going to have your fellowship meal, your love feast, when you're going to represent this Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples in participating in that, he made a point. He said, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what he's saying is, it's not, he's fencing the table, but it's not keeping people, don't come here, don't come here. No, but he's saying, don't come here with the wrong heart. Don't come here with an arrogant attitude. Don't come here with a terribly casual attitude. No, come here understanding what you are saying to God, that you're personally accepting the gift that he gives to you and what that means to commune with him, which is what he came for. The high priestly prayer, this is why he came, that there would be a oneness between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the children of God. So we need to appreciate that. If the gentleman would please come forward. And if there are issues that, as you guys are coming forward, if there are issues that you need to stop and settle with the Lord, then please stop and settle or let the bread and the wine pass by. But not to keep you from taking it in the humility and in the thankfulness that is intended. So...